If you were just joining us, basically a recap was during our Lenten or Easter sermon series, the focus was on being close with Jesus, not just close to Jesus. We looked at the historical figure of Judas and how Jesus related with him, how Judas as the betrayer was an example of someone close to Jesus, very much in proximity with him all of Jesus' ministry years, and yet never truly having a relationship with him. Following up from that, as we've turned the corner from Easter, now this sermon series is examining faith that is seen. The Bible says that faith is the hope of things unseen, meaning you have faith in something that you don't have now. And yet faith in God actually should be revealed in our lives as it is seen. So that's where we're on. So we're looking at stories, particularly in the New Testament, whenever Jesus particularly comments on someone's faith. Your faith has made you well. Or he marveled at your faith. That's what we're looking at here. And so we come to this passage in Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, where Luke records an account where Jesus heals a blind beggar, but more particularly also comments on the faith of this blind beggar. And it's that person's faith that actually has made him well. So follow along on your bulletin, the passage printed in your bulletin or in your Bible, as I read for us from Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43, and then open in prayer. Would you hear now the word of our Lord? As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we begin this time in your word and then proceed to observe worshiping you through the Last Supper, the Holy Communion, we pray that you would challenge us and spark us and energize us this morning. Lord, I know a lot of us want it to be warmer and sunnier. I know a lot of us are busy with finishing college or done with school for the year or graduations in the coming weeks or even today. And a lot of us are maybe moving as we're shifting schedules or our kids are finishing school or whatever the case may be. We pray that right now, that this will be a profitable time because your Bible says that when we look in your word, it is profitable for training in righteousness, teaching, and correction. So encourage us this morning, challenge us, stir in us a desire to know you. And if we don't know you personally, if we're not sure we believe in you or we know we don't believe in you, would you meet us if you are real? Speak to us and challenge us. Whatever we need this morning, we pray in your son's name. Amen. Just before we start, guys, I said you look sleepy. It's really making me tired. But we're going to begin with a story. When Ken and I, one of our first trips we ever took, we're going to a place, is an island, and you know, I think we were like 23, 24, something like that. And I'd never really stayed in a hotel without my parents. Because in college, I didn't really go on vacation, didn't have the means or the will to do so. And in high school, I didn't really think about what it's like to go to a hotel. So we're going to this island for a vacation, Karen and I, my wife. And this is pre-internet, okay? So in those days, hotels, just like airline tickets and stuff, those kinds of things where you buy like a room or rent a room, it wasn't as efficient. I remember when I was a kid that many airplanes would have like tons of empty seats. But the economy and the internet has gotten rid of all that. So what I'm about to tell you is not a life hack that works anymore. But basically, when I was really young, and we were talking about hotels, I asked some friends at my church who said, you went to this island too, this vacation, this holiday area, what would be a place you'd recommend? Where some tips? And they gave us tips where to stay, where to eat, all those normal things. But then they said this, oh, be sure to ask for an upgrade. So what do you mean an upgrade? And some of you guys like, what's an upgrade? An upgrade, apparently, well, so in those days, in this island that we were going to for this vacation, the resorts typically had what they called a bungalow. It's a fancy name for a modern hut. And so there are three kinds of bungalows. The most affordable was what they called a garden bungalow. It's basically on the land, on the grass. Okay? Make sense? Okay. You walk out, you're in the grass. The higher upgrade, the middle tier was they called a beach bungalow. Which is when you go outside your hut, these are individual freestanding little structures in this little island paradise. You go outside and it's on the beach. Okay? Now you think that's pretty good. What could be higher? The third highest, or the highest one, is called the overwater bungalow. That's right. Yeah, you point at her, tell her you know what you're talking about. Okay, overwater bungalow means when you go outside your hotel room, which is a bungalow, there's fish swimming under you. There's coral under you. You could stick a string down with a hook and catch something and then eat it. No, you're not allowed to eat it. You could do that. And so Karen and I, being of our background or means or whatever, we're just glad to be able to go on vacation because that's a huge privilege already. So we got the garden bungalow. And so my friend's like, you got to go make sure you ask for an upgrade. I said, what's an upgrade? Because the prices were like scaling very high. Like the garden bungalow was like X. The beach bungalow was like, you know, 1.5 to 2X. And the water bungalow was like 10X or something like that. And so it's just really prohibitive. Like, oh, just go there. And then basically if you go there and they have space, they've got like the higher grades that are open, they'll just let you move up. I said, wait, what is this? I'm Chinese. That's impossible. What are you talking about? Like, no. So like if you have a garden bungalow, but there's like open beach bungalows, just ask them and they'll just upgrade you for free, for free. No. No way. You're lying to me. You're going to make me embarrass me and my wife in this other culture. And so, no, he assured me, no, it happens. We got it. Really? Yeah, we got this one. We got upgraded to the overwater bungalow and shoot me pictures. Amazing. So, go on this island, never been there before. That's the other country. Go check in with my wife and I, hotel and everything. And then I do this very awkward thing I've never done before. Sort of put my hand on the counter and go, oh, by the way, anything else I can do for you, sir? Sorry, what was that? Like, okay, can I get an upgrade, please? And I thought she was going to go, what's an upgrade? Or who do you think you are? Or can I see your gold card status? Like, or something like that. And she goes, oh, let me check if I have something for you. And she starts typing. And so I'm feeling really confident now. And this is really encouraging. It's like, she didn't yell at me for asking. She's like, this is normal to ask. I bring that up as I leave you baited to figure out, so did you get the upgrade or not? You have to stay awake for that. I leave that to you because we're getting to a part as we think about faith and we're looking at pictures of faith. What does faith look like? Again, faith is something that is on the inside of the person. It is a hope or conviction of things unseen. The Bible says in the new heavens and new earth, when you see Jesus face to face, you don't have faith in Jesus anymore. Not because you don't believe in him, but because you don't need to. He's not unseen anymore. You will see him. The Bible says you will touch him. You will be able to talk to him and hear him. He will be with you. So there is no faith in the presence of Jesus. There's just absolute knowledge and belief in the truth that he is real. But here on this world, whether it's you have faith that your car works, faith that the internet is connecting your device to the world, whatever it is, faith is the assurance or conviction of things you can't see or tell or know for sure. So as I look into another person's life, I don't know for sure if you have faith because it's a conviction or belief on the inside. However, throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, there is a consistent witness that true faith can be seen. Sometimes it's called fruit, the fruit of a life of someone who knows the hand of God or knows the love of Christ or knows the power of the Spirit. Sometimes it's called fruits of righteousness, fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes it's just the kind of work, it's called works. But the key thing is on some level, it's not a requirement to have faith. It is a result of faith. And that is a huge distinction. The fruit is not a requirement of faith. It is a result of true faith. And so last week, we talked about one way that faith is seen. Today, we're going to look at a place that how is faith seen. It's very, very, on some level, might be obvious, but also maybe kind of almost too obvious that we may not think about it. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I'd like to answer three questions that the text teaches us. Number one, first of all, in this account, in this historical story of this blind man who is begging, number one, how is faith revealed and refined? How is faith revealed and refined? Where does faith look like in this account? Number one, how is faith revealed and refined? Number two, interestingly, we learn what hinders faith. We're going to see in the Bible an account with Jesus Christ of how faith can be squashed, but how faith can be diminished, how faith can be sucked out of a person. Number one, how faith is revealed and refined. Number two, how faith is hindered, starved. And number three, how faith is helped. How does Jesus take whatever kernel or little nugget of seed of faith that we have, and he does something to us that actually nurtures it and allows it to grow. So number one, how is faith revealed or refined? Number two, what hinders faith? And number three, how Jesus nurtures or helps our faith. All in this short little story before communion. So, we're talking about this. Jesus, in the Luke account, in his larger overarching sweep, he's about to look to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to go to be crucified. So this is where we are in the story. And right before this passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, which was not printed for you, Jesus predicts his death. He's going to say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die again. And in the midst of that, the disciples don't understand. They're confused because it says if you were to listen, don't have to go there. But if you have a Bible, you can go to Luke 18, 31 just before. And talking to the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and that everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Okay, this is the prediction of Jesus. Now, this is part of the story. Before we get this, verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them and did not grasp what he said. So, as we enter this story, Jesus is not just, it's not some random arbitrary account of Jesus doing a healing miracle. What happened right before is Jesus said, brothers, disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, flogged, spit upon, and killed. And the disciples did not see this. In Luke ending that story with the disciples not seeing, he moves us to a story where a blind man actually sees Jesus for who he is. And this blind man calls out to Jesus as the Son of David, a messianic title, a title that he's Savior. And we see this here. Let's pick it up now. Luke chapter 18, join me in verse 35 as we see how faith is revealed. As he, Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So, as the disciples, you're left with this echoing thought. They did not understand Jesus is going to die. The next person we meet is a blind man. Now, make no mistake, who is the main character in this little account, what scholars call a pericope? Now, the theologically proper answer is Jesus, right? Actually, if you look grammatically at who is the subject, remember those sentence diagrams? Who is the subject? Who is doing the acting? Who is it focused on? Actually, the narrator shifts his attention from Jesus to focus on the man. As Jesus was coming to Jericho, a blind man was sitting there. A blind man heard the commotion. A blind man said, what's going on? And a blind man cried out. And at the end, the blind man, it doesn't say Jesus healed the blind man. It said the blind man recovered his sight. The focus is on this man. And so we see now, that one of the first things we see, how is faith revealed? The first thing we're going to see when faith is revealed is this. Faith is revealed when you cry out to Jesus for help. When you basically ask Jesus for anything. Now, you have to be really understanding here. I love theology. I love precision. I love sound doctrine. That being said, this is not a theologically, like, this person, this blind man, is probably not the most theologically educated person. He has a chance to go to Jesus and say, one thing, Jesus says, what do you want me to do? And he goes, okay. And he cries out to God, and he knows who he is, because he says a couple of things. Notice the faith already here. You say, well, where's the faith? Anyone can cry out to Jesus. No, this is faith. And how do I know this faith? Several clues in the text. First of all, how he addresses Jesus. He says, Jesus, Son of David. That is a title that the Jewish people used to refer to the future promised king who is going to restore justice and peace to the world in Israel. Going way back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised that a son or an heir to David's throne would be on the throne forever. So, when he says, Jesus, Son of David, he is saying, you're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. The second clue is, how he says and how he asks Jesus. He doesn't say, Lord Jesus, come over here, do what I want. Oh, Lord Jesus, I have a favor to ask you. He says something that indicates clearly, at least from the outside, faith, which is this. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. This acknowledges that Jesus is in a different station or place compared to him. And we don't just mean rabbi. We don't just mean an esteemed teacher. We mean someone that can deal with, and we'll know later on, it's his sight. A
And so the whole notion here of crying out to Jesus, asking for help, all those things is the beginning and the burgeoning seed of faith. Did you know that for anyone to ever become a Christian, before they become a Christian, they have to do one thing, everyone. This is not a work or requirement. This is a sort of like a stage or process, if you will, to go through. Everyone who's ever become a Christian, who's ever believed in Jesus, has had to do this thing. They've had to turn to Jesus and cry out to Him. They've had to turn to Jesus and ask Him for something. They've had to turn to Jesus and say, I need something that I can't do, I can't provide. I need something outside of me. It's bigger than me. This is the revelation of faith. And moreover, not only is faith revealed by asking, this is where it gets interesting. Because anyone can ask God for something, right? It's like anyone can ask for something. But here's the thing. After he asks, Jesus cries out for him, he gets resistance. We see in the text, people tell him to be silent. People tell him to be quiet. Another gospel writer says, they tell him to shut up. And so here is where faith is revealed. Faith is not only revealed in crying out for God. This is critical. Faith is revealed in persistence to ask God for help. That is a distinguishing hallmark of faith. That you don't just sort of ask God for something and then forget, but that you go and you need something. Absolutely need something from Him. Many of you know we have pet chinchillas. And as you know, chinchillas are small, furry little animals that look like the Totoro anime, or they are kind of a cross between a bunny body and a squirrel tail. Very cute, unless you don't like rodents and their twitchy faces. But anyway, this chinchilla is a totally unviable chinchilla in a pet store. Probably would not have been sold because this chinchilla is like anti-human. Does not want to be around people. So some of you know the story how I had to take this chinchilla to feed the chinchilla, to teach the chinchilla how to eat on my hand. Basically, I decided one day, okay, no more food in your food dish. Because if I put food in your food dish, you don't need me. I open the door, I open the cage, you run away. I put food in, I close the cage, then you go with the food. How ungrateful. So, you know, and I had to redo this recently because I had to retrain him because he got unlearned by some people. But basically, I would put food in my hand with no food in the tray, open the cage, and he'd see me, and I put my hand out with food, and he'd run away. And I told you the story of, like, the first day I sat there for an hour, and then I was so tired, and I thought, I'm so scared he's going to die because he's not eating his food. But I couldn't do it anymore, so I closed the door and, you know, waited. And the next day, I thought he'd be dead, but he was there. And I waited again. And then the second day, he just still didn't eat. And some of you know the story. Then I was so tired, but then another hour goes by, I just close it. Third day, I'm thinking, I'm sure he's dead now. He's still there. But, you know, I'm not thinking he's dying. I'm thinking ungrateful little rodent, literally. So I open the cage, 10 minutes, he doesn't eat, close it. Open the cage again, and so by the seventh day, because it's biblical, on the seventh day, he knows he needs to get food for me, but he doesn't want it. This is not someone that has affection for their owner, who cleans their cage. Now I clean his cage, like once a year or so. You know, I take care of him. But he only comes to me because he needs something. And he keeps coming in, nowadays, like, he'll look at me, and if he's hungry, if I walk by, he scratches the cage and watches me. Because he knows I'm his source of life. Amen. At some point, real faith is demonstrated not by trusting in God, because he's awesome, not by sort of believing that God can do all things in the abstract. Real faith is revealed when at some point you realize, I need something, and I cannot get it. And I ask God. And it's not I tried it once, or I went to church and I said a prayer, or I filled out a prayer slip or a card. This is persistence. And here's the thing. In order to persist in faith, listen please, you have to not get what you asked for. Does that make sense? In order to endure this thing called persisting in crying out to God, in order for your faith to be refined, in order for me to train my delightful, lovable, little, ungrateful pets to come to me, he has to go without, he has to endure it. Because if I teach him, and then I just give him food at the end, he's not going to grow or learn. In order for faith to persist and grow, the only environment that happens in is when you don't get the thing that you think you need. So actually, friends, you could put it this way. Faith is revealed precisely when you don't have what you want from God, even though you ask Him again and again. That is where faith is found. It does not mean you don't have enough faith, and that's why you don't have your thing. Sometimes that's true. The book of James says this, sometimes you have because you don't ask. And when you ask for wrong motives. So sometimes there are cases when God doesn't give it to you because you're asking for the wrong motives or the wrong reason. That's fine. That's biblical. We do that with our children. We understand that. If someone asks for something with wrong motives, we don't want to enable that pathology. However, there are many times we don't give things to our children because we're trying to help them understand. True faith is revealed and refined in the seasons when you don't have, when you're asking for Jesus what you want. That is where faith is revealed. And probably only where faith is revealed. And let's think about that, because if that's the case, then you want to say, Pastor Enoch, I really have been challenged by what God's teaching. How do I know if I have real faith? How do I know if I have faith that persists? Well, is there anything you want from God? Yeah. Have you asked him for it? Well, not yet. Well, go ask him. Okay. And if he says no, yeah, then you'll know. You will only know when he says no. Or at least when he says not yet. Or when he says, sometimes frustratingly to us, when you ask him and he says nothing. That is where faith is revealed. That's why Jesus could point to this blind man and say, look at this faith. This is faith persisting, asking for something, crying out to the Son of David, even though he hasn't gotten it yet. That's faith. And let's just think about that, because if you actually want your faith to grow, the way to think about that, the way your faith will be revealed is precisely when. As opposed to, I asked Jesus for something, he doesn't get it, and then must not care. Or I asked Jesus, I don't get it, I must be asking for the wrong reason. Or I ask, and maybe it's not the right time, and I give up. This is a man that persisted. And how did he persist? In the face of what did he persist? This leads us to the second point. If the first point was, where is faith revealed and refined? Faith is revealed precisely when we cry out to Jesus and when we are not getting the thing we want from Jesus. In that moment there is when you can see, is this real faith or is this sort of like an email faith where I send an email to Jesus, fired away, but then don't really think about it. If they get back to me, great. If not, no big deal. Move on with my life. Faith is revealed when you cry out to Jesus and it's refined in the persistence. But what hinders faith? What are the opponents to faith in this passage? This is going to be very uncomfortable for many of us, perhaps. Because if you look at the opponent to faith, the answer is this. What hinders faith? Here's the answer. People close to Jesus can hinder faith. People following Jesus, air quotes if you will, following Jesus can hinder faith, can discourage faith. Where do I get that? Well, right from this text. Take a look here. Let's pick it up here in verse 37. So they told this blind man, you know, because he said, what's going on? I can't see. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Those who were like at the front of the parade, at the front of the group with Jesus, they're the ones saying, shh, quiet. The people who are following Jesus are the ones preventing the sick, the poor, the needy from going to Jesus. The people who can see are stopping and silencing the blind person to come to Jesus. One of the first things I got to do when I first got to Massachusetts was, I can't remember who I was with, so if I was with you, I apologize. But we went to the State House with just a small group of people. I think we had some people out of town. And I remember someone was showing us around the State House because they knew the State House. I just moved here. So the State House is, of course, in the state of Massachusetts, you know, where the House, you know, the state senators have chambers and the state representatives in our government. Right? Thank you. Okay. And so we're going in there and I remember thinking, wouldn't it be cool? I think we're going some random middle of the weekday. And I said, can we go into not just like the big, you know, hall of flags or whatever, but like into the chambers, like not just the representatives, but even the state senators. Can we go in there? And I remember the local guy who was showing us around is like, no, I don't think you can go in there. I said, oh, that's too bad. And so we walk around, and then we walk by this door and we actually see this door open. The hall's empty. I don't remember what, we were there in daytime. This is not a sketchy thing. So I remember looking in the class at the door and go, whoa, plush chairs, fancy little lamps on desks, big dais. I think this is the chamber.
you know, can we go in? And the guy, you know, our tour guide, our friend was a local, because, you know, I'm not local. Say, like, oh, no, we shouldn't go in there. We shouldn't go in there. It's like, oh, but there's no one there. It's like, open. Come on. Jesus is in there. So let's just, can we go in? Jesus is everywhere. So can we go in there? And he's like, no. And then as we're having this conversation out loud, I was a little embarrassed or alarmed, because walking by loudly is this woman carrying a big stack of notes, you know? And I'm like, oh. And so I felt like, uh-oh, maybe my friend is right. He knows we're not supposed to be here. We shouldn't even look in the hallowed room of our state senators. But she heard us, and she's not even looking at me. She's like, you can go in there. And I was like, a little embarrassed, like, sorry, what was that? You can go in there. It's open. So it's open public. You can go in. And then, I looked at my friend. I'm looking at him like, who's she? Like, who are you? What are you talking about? And she's like, she's like, and then as she walks away, I'm a state senator. You can go in there. And look at my friend. So we're going and took some pictures. It's funny because I figured this guy's a local guy, knows the rules, knows the lay of the land. But if I were to listen to him, I wouldn't have gone in to see this. In a similar way, sometimes when a new person to faith or Christianity, or a non-Christian or a young Christian, they take their cues from those of us who've been in church longer. And they wonder, is it okay to ask Jesus for certain things? I guess it's okay to ask Jesus for world peace. I guess it's okay to ask Jesus for people to believe in him. But can I ask Jesus to help me find someone to marry? Can I ask Jesus to help me lose weight? Can I ask Jesus to help me, you know, get a better job? Are these banal, self-centered, self-absorbed prayer requests? Maybe we pick up on those cues. Maybe we're not sure. Can I ask Jesus to help me with my sexual orientation? Can I ask Jesus to help me? Does Jesus really care about help me to pick a good outfit for today because I have an interview? It's like, and we kind of pick up our cues. And whether we mean to or not, if we're in the church a long time or Christians, sometimes the humbling, sobering thing is this. New faith, budding faith, or someone who is about to cross the line of faith gets discouraged, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether directly or indirectly, from people that are with Jesus. We say, shh, you can't ask him that. We say, shh, be quiet. He's too busy to have that problem come to his attention. We're like his disciples when the parents in the Gospels were trying to bring the little kids so Jesus could just touch them and pray over them and put their hands in him. And the disciples meant well. They go, no, he's got way bigger deal. I mean, your children are healthy. He's got sick people to heal, paralyzed people to heal, blind people to heal, demons to cast out. He's got gospel to preach. He's too busy. And of course, many of you know the story. Jesus chastises his disciples, said, let them come to me. In fact, he even goes further and says, anyone who stops them from coming to me is like not really in my kingdom. The thing that can hinder and squash faith the most are sometimes people close to Jesus. Sometimes they're not Christians, but they're sort of in the crowd, following, even making a big show because they think Jesus is the big time. He's the new fad. He's the latest meme. Or sometimes they really are like the disciples. People who are in relationship with a genuine faith with Jesus, but just misguided. So if you're brand new to everything about Christianity, I hope you'll understand that you did not come here to answer theological questions probably. You maybe did not come to church because you want to know the answer. Is the Bible true and historical? Is the resurrection historically attested and, you know, existentially viable if you even know those words? You might have come here because it was cold outside. You just want to go in. You might have come here because you heard singing and music. You might have come here because your friend invited you and, you know, you like think your friend's pretty cute, so you just come with them to church. You might have come for any sort of reasons. And Jesus gets that. And you can even ask Jesus. Now, there is a biblical teaching that you don't ask selfishly for things. You don't ask, you know, disciples said, hey, you know, this is a bad city. You want us to call down fire from heaven? Jesus is like, what? That's not, so, you know, there's obviously reasonable teaching about how you can ask God for things. But in the spirit of budding faith, there's no necessarily political correctness when it comes to someone just crying out to Jesus, especially for the first time. And this is beautiful, because there's a blind man who sees that this guy is the son of David, cries out to him, and the people close to Jesus say, shh, quiet, be silent, stop making the noise. And what does this persistent faith do? What does he do? Verse 38, and those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Again, faith is revealed through resistance and persistence. When people say, shut up, don't cry out to Jesus, this man,
The other gospels say doubles their efforts, cries out twice as often, twice as loud, twice as fervently. Because true faith is revealed when we cry out to Jesus for help, when we persist in asking for him. And sometimes that true faith can be hindered by the very people that Christ has invited and called and commanded to bring the poor to him, to bring the blind to him, to bring the sick, to bring the sinner, to bring the unrighteous, to bring the brokenhearted. But actually, it's those people that should be drawing them to all to Jesus. So this is what we see. And we have to be humble about this. Which leads us to our third and final point. So how does Jesus sort of bring out faith? How does he nurture or even encourage this faith? And we see again in this final account, because up to this point, Jesus has been passive. He's not actually done anything in this little account yet. He's been walking, and he's been the object of people crying out for help. And he's had been the object of followers saying, quiet, be silent. But now we're going to see Jesus actually speak. And so in such a small, short story, when Jesus only speaks once in this little exchange, this is the only exchange he has, is significant. We need to look at this. So in this final point, as we think of what does Jesus do, how does he nurture or help or elicit or bring out or bring up our faith, let's take a look in this story. Pick it up here. Going back down to verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. Okay, let's just pause. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on here. Let's just think and be honest. Let's assume, because of the overall witness of Scripture, that Jesus is not a couple things. He is not a pompous, arrogant teacher. Okay, he is not the royal we where, bring him here. What can we do for you? It's not what he's saying. Okay, that's not really inconsistent. That doesn't fit with any of the other texts we have of Jesus. But let's also think Jesus is not ignorant. That, Lord Jesus, Son of David, help me, have mercy on me. And who's crying out? That blind person. Well, bring him here. And Jesus looks at this blind person and goes, I wonder what all the fuss is about. Can I do something for you? I mean, he's not like wondering. Let's seem reasonable. The average person would know this blind man who is sitting on the roadside begging because that was his livelihood. Jesus kind of knows what this guy wants. But does he really know? I mean, Jesus knows, but let's stop and think about it. If you're walking by someone who's asking for help or money or a ride or a fare for an Uber or whatever it is, this blind man, everyone who walks by, what is he asking for? He probably asks for money, a handout. Does that make sense? We go, oh, of course he asked Jesus for a sight. But no, this is very atypical. I don't think this blind man says, oh, can you help me? Oh, yes, how much can I help you? Give me my sight. Sorry, can't walk. This blind man probably just asks for alms, money, or food. So again, another display of his faith that he knows who he is. So this is exactly what Jesus does for us. You're saying, well, what is Jesus doing for me? This is the third point. How does Jesus nurture your faith? He asks you precisely what you want from him. How does Jesus actually help this person draw out and elicit his faith and reveal for everyone, even him, his faith? He says, tell me precisely what you want from me. Because he does not ask for the typical thing, which is money or a handout. Instead, he turns and says, I want you to give me my sight back. Apparently, he had a sight before. Why is this significant? Why is this so crucial? And here's why. Because what you ask Jesus to do for you, what you ask Jesus to give you, says more about your view of Jesus than it says about him. Let me say that one more time. What you ask Jesus to do for you, or what you ask Jesus to give to you, says more about your belief in him than it says about Jesus. If you go to Jesus, the Son of David's here, you know, he's a famous rabbi, what can I do for you? Oh, Rabbi, just bless me. Rabbi, just pray for me. Or, Rabbi, surely you have followers that have money, can you give me money because I don't have to beg here anymore? But this guy says, give me my sight back. He does not ask for forgiveness of sins. He does not ask for world peace. He does not ask for the redemption of his people under Roman military oppression, freeing the Jewish people. He says very well, naturally, and you could even argue self-absorbedly, I want to see. If you give me my sight back, everything will be different. I mean, really, will everything be different? Not for the world, for him. But not for the world. He could have asked, he had a one wish on the genie of the magic lamp. He could have asked for anything. Hey, he could have said, give every blind person their sight back. I mean, that would like sound morally better, but instead he said, give me my sight back. Why does Jesus ask you for what you want? Because you, when you say, here's what I want from you, it tells you what you really believe about Jesus. This, by not asking for a handout, by not asking for money or food, this demonstrated in evidence that this man really meant what he said when he said, Jesus, you're the son of David. You're not just an heir. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. How does this relate to you and me? If you actually want to see where my faith is, there's this difficult question that may take months or weeks or years for you to actually answer. The answer is this. If Jesus asked you, if there's one thing I could do for you, what would it be? If there's one thing, what do you want me to do for you? If he asked you that, would you know what you would want? This man knew exactly what he wanted. He heard about Jesus maybe because Jesus is famous. The stories of his healings and miracles and teaching has, you know, just filled the land. And so the second he has a chance to be, he's ready with his so-called elevator speech. What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus? If you can write that answer down on a paper and look at it, that may actually tell you more about what you believe in Jesus. Is it a God-sized request? Is it something that only the Son of God could do? Because if not, you don't really appreciate who it is you're asking. If he were to ask Jesus for money, Jesus might have said, give the man some money, and moved on. But because he said, give me my sight back, we don't know anything about his motives, we don't know anything about his reasons, all we know is that that request could be fulfilled only if you really believe that Jesus was the Son of God, was the Messiah. If you were to ask God for one thing, what does it show you about your belief in Jesus? Is it, God, give me a better job? Okay, that's not easy. That's not, most of us just can't snap our fingers and do that. But you don't need God to do that. There are all sorts of ways you get a better job. If you want jobs, if you want God to, like, I don't know, cure your loneliness on some level, meaning like at least have a group of friends to hang out with, you know, that's impressive. Most of us can't conjure friends or force people to be friends. But, you know, come on, there are things you could do. Dress a little nicer, take up some hobbies. That's not God-sized. But if you really go to God and say, God, I have this request. No one else can answer it. Only you can. It's going to show you. Jesus asks you what you want, not to shut you down. Jesus asks you what you want to draw out for you and me where your faith is in him. Jesus does not need to go, hey, blind person, what would you like in life? He knows. Instead, he asks the blind man what he wants for the blind man's benefit. What is it that you want? Because if Jesus answers it, do you just need, you know, a miracle worker? Do you just need a career coach? Do you just need someone who's going to be a social programmer? Or is your request going to reveal that you need no one less than the Almighty Son of God? And now we get to this crazy part where Jesus says something that I know a lot of modern people have trouble with. It says at the end, and immediately the blind man recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and they all praised him. But before that, Jesus says in verse 42, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. Now, here's the big question a lot of people ask. So, if he didn't get healed, does that mean he did not have faith? Right? That's a fair question. Because I've asked God for something. Pastor Enoch, you're challenging me to ask God for the one thing that no one else can give, only God can do. I've asked him, and he said no. So does that mean I don't have enough faith? Does that mean I don't have faith? Does it mean Jesus does not love me? What does that mean? When I was at that hotel counter asking that lady across the desk, you know, I know that I only paid for a garden bungalow, but,
you know, do you have any upgrades? And she's like, well, let me look. I'm very happy to. If there's one, sir. She looks in her thing. Here's the final revelation of faith. When I ask her, do I really believe that I'm not entitled to something else? When I ask her, you know I don't deserve those things, okay? I didn't, in the context of a hotel, I pay for this. You don't buy anything from God, so the analogy breaks down. But if I say, I'd like an upgrade, if she comes back and says yes, great, I've got faith. On the other hand, if she says no, what can I learn about myself? If she says no, then why would I be angry? The only reason I might be disappointed, I might be kind of sad, but if I'm angry, it's because I think deep down, I should get this. I deserve this. So here's the funny thing about, does faith, you know, heal you or not? If he really meant, Jesus, you're the son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy means you don't demand it. He didn't say, Jesus, give me what you owe me. Jesus, give me my rightful due. He says, Jesus, in your great compassion, will you have mercy on me? Because you don't need to. I'm unworthy of this, but I'm worth enough to ask you. I know you are compassionate enough for me to ask you. And if Jesus were to say, no, I'm not going to heal you, but I'll forgive your sins, that is the way you could tell if he really means that Jesus is the son of David. So when that woman looked up from her computer screen and said, well, I'm sorry, we're booked, my next facial reaction would tell her that I really mean when I said, hey, I know I only paid for this, I don't deserve it. But if I were to arguing with her and saying, no, I demand it, kick someone out, that's not persistence. That's selfishness. That's immaturity. That's bitterness. That's inside me and maybe inside all of us. But that is how Jesus draws it out. He will draw out your faith by saying, what is it you want from me? I'd like you to think about that. Does it reveal someone asking no one less than the Son of God? Because faith is revealed and refined when you cry out to God. You don't come to him for forgiveness of sins initially. You come to church because you're looking for friends. You lost your job. Someone you care about is sick. You're just zoning in life. You're coming back to church. Whatever. You don't, people don't come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. They often come for healing, for redemption, for these other things. But in the course of that, when they begin to see by asking and crying out to him that he really is the Son of God, that will reveal their true faith, even if people close to Jesus are hindering or discouraging. One of the greatest barriers to faith is not philosophical arguments about morality. You know what really kind of just sucks the life out of people's faith? It's discouragement. Why do people give up Christianity? I wish they would give up Christianity more because their reasoning about the Bible's historic authenticity. I wish they would struggle with the truthfulness of the Bible. But instead, you know why people leave the church? Bad experiences. Being burned by other Christians, either so-called Christians or even real, genuine Christians. But in those days, God says to you, what do you want me to do? Bring that out. And in doing so, your faith may just give you what you want. If I'm the Son of God, let me decide. And actually, it does not say he was healed. He did not say, recover your sight, your faith healed you. He says, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And in the context of Luke's gospel, that word literally means your faith has saved you. People are making a big deal about the healing of his eyes. Jesus says, your faith, surgery could fix your sight maybe, but only faith can save you from your sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we approach your table, we ask that you reflect, help us reflect on this. And this time as we reflect on crying out to Jesus, have we persisted in asking for Jesus? As we reflect on this, I invite those that are helping to serve the Lord's Supper, join me at the table at this time. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you now, because maybe we've been wondering that we've given up crying out to you. Maybe we've given up crying out to you for something because we're told that we should be grateful for what we have, or we don't want to be ungrateful, or if you don't want to give it to us, we can stop asking. But what this blind man's insistence teaches us, that true faith sometimes just persists,
even in the face of people close to Jesus discouraging us to stop bothering Jesus with those requests. You are not bothered by the cries of your people. And it is not up to us to determine what cries are legitimate, worthy of your attention, worthy of miraculous intervention, worthy of natural intervention. And so, Lord, let people who follow Jesus, instead of discouraging people, telling them to be silent, let us, instead of judging people's requests, where there's some truth to that, we don't want to ask for selfish, unhealthy things. But in general, Lord, can the people of God, rather than silencing people crying out to Jesus, we should be pointing them, we should be encouraging them to cry out to Him. And this is what this table is, Lord. You have heard our cries. Actually, before we even cried out, the Bible says, before we call, you have answered us. Because before the foundations of the world, you, Father, have ordained that Jesus Christ would come to this earth, walk this earth, live among us, live a life we should have lived, and then die the death we should have died. And then rise again on the third day in glorious resurrection. Help us to take all this in as we reflect on a faith that can be seen. Lord, let our faith be seen in the way that we just ask you, that we just cry out to you. Even persisting when maybe others say we should stop. That we might even tell you what we really want so that you may draw out the faith in each of us. And if we don't have this faith yet, if we haven't crossed the line of faith, even as we look at the Lord's Supper, the body represented in the bread, the blood of Christ represented in the cup, draw out this faith. Only you can give it to us. The Bible says faith is a gift from God, so we can't boast. We know ultimately faith comes from you and is for you and in you. We pray by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.